Well, good morning again. Back in the early 1900s, there was a guy named Thorleif Schledder Ebbe. I couldn't say that name properly if I said it 50 times, but I think he changed his name to Smith. But he began to study Thorleif. We'll just call him Thorleif. Began to study chickens and the behavior of chickens. And he noticed they eat and they defecate and they reproduce. And but he also noticed that there was this thing that they did with each other, that there was, so they pecked each other on the head, they ruffled their feathers. And so he started to kind of try to decide, how is this? Because what he saw, what Thorleif noticed was that some chickens, when they got pecked on the head, would do nothing to retaliate. It was like it was cool. But then if another chicken tried to peck him on the head, they would get all bent out of shape and they would go crazy. And so what he realized that there was something that he labeled in 1921, he labeled it a pecking order. Meaning that if you're getting pecked on the head, you turn around, you see who's pecking you. If it's Bertha that's pecking you, okay, she's a bigger, stronger chicken, so that's cool. But if it's Felicity, no way is Felicity gonna peck me on the head. And so he described this in detail. And what he found is that once the chickens get the pecking order arranged and they decide who's able to peck who, then they settle down. They can relax. But if any chicken got sick, for example, then everything was up for grabs. And that's why if you study chickens, they don't let other people know that they get sick. It's kind of like some of you. You just die. You don't tell anybody that you're sick or anything. And the chickens are the same way, because if they present themselves as being weak, they get attacked by the other chickens. They're always jockeying for position. So if you notice, as human beings, we have a thing called a pecking order too, don't we? We do. I mean, we'll take criticism from the CEO of the company, but if the janitor tries to tell us what to do, no, that's not going to work. And guys, younger people, a junior or senior might be able to tell you something. A freshman comes up and tells you to, no, freshmen don't tell me what to do. Sometimes even brothers and sisters try to figure out who is in the pecking order, who does mom and dad love more than the other. And then, of course, this one shows, you know, like even when you bring a baby into the household, like see before the baby, the husband and wife, the cat and then the fish, there's the pecking order. But after the baby is born, the baby is at the top of the pecking order, then the mother, then the father, and then the plant, and then the cat, and then the fish, doesn't even rate a mention anymore. And so this idea of kind of a social hierarchy is nothing new to us. We understand that that's just the way things work. Even in a church, when you go into a church, subconsciously you're thinking, okay, who's making the decisions here? Who's calling the shot? Who's in power here? Who are the people on the inside? Who are the people on the outside? And somebody's always getting pecked on the head and getting their feathers ruffled. And everywhere you go, no matter what you do, you're confronted with this idea of a social order or a hierarchy or a pecking order. You can't get away from it. Now, believe it or not, we're going to study a passage of scripture today where the disciples were caught pecking each other on the head. They were figuring out who is the greatest among them. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. And what we're going to see is Jesus's view on this whole idea of a social status or a pecking order. Matthew chapter 18. And what we're going to do today is we're going to actually combine Matthew and his account, the Gospel of Matthew, and Mark, because you put them together, you get a really colorful idea of what was going on here. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, this might sound like a philosophical discussion, but if you go to Mark's account, it's clear this was personal. This is what Mark says. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. So you see Jesus' alertness on the display again, don't you? They were walking down a dusty road, and either behind him or before him, Jesus noticed his disciples gesticulating wildly, and voices were being raised. He couldn't hear exactly what they were talking about, but they were very animated. And so he says, "What were you talking about along the way?" They were clearly arguing, and it's humorous how all of a sudden when he asked them, "What were you guys talking about?" they all clam up. They knew. They were like kids, and they're like, "Oh boy, we've been caught being petty here." And they were trying to figure out the pecking order. And that was important because from their view, they still held on to this idea that Jesus was about ready to set up his kingdom on earth right then and there. He had told them, "Guys, I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be crucified. And the religious leaders are going to turn against me." But somehow that never registered with them because they were so convinced and so determined that, boy, the kingdom's right around the corner. And so they were arguing, who's going to be the vice president? Jesus is the president, but who's going to be the vice president and the secretary and the treasurer and all this kind of stuff? The kind of stuff that you and I do and that's important to us. And so they were bound and determined to try to figure out all those things. And so that's where this message and what we're going to see what Jesus says today is so relevant to us, because this is important for us to understand. So I want you to picture yourself as the disciples are coming together and listening to what Jesus is saying. You and I need to do that same thing as well. So look what happens in verse 2, Matthew 18. "And he called a child to himself and set him before them." So he grabs a kid. And in fact, it says in Mark, sitting down, he called the 12. So Mark adds some color to this here. It says that Jesus said, "Come here, guys, I have something to say." And Mark actually talks about him taking the child up into his arms. So I'm guessing this kid was maybe around 3 years old, something like that. So as we're reading this, I want you to picture Jesus holding this kid in his arms. So he calls this little kid up and he says, "I want to address an issue." And so he goes and he grabs this kid and is holding him in his arms, and he begins then to tell them this. Matthew 18, verse 3. "And he said, truly I say to you, unless," and by the way, anytime Jesus says truly, or especially when he says truly, truly, he's saying, please get a hold of this. Please understand this. This is really important. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," in other words, unless you change your thinking on this, "and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, Jesus immediately takes this question down to the bedrock principle. The disciples wanted to know about the pecking order. Who is important? Who's the greatest? Jesus shows them that this is not kingdom thinking. This isn't the way you think in God's kingdom. He says, without a childlike faith, you won't even get into the kingdom. The attitude you have right now, this pettiness, this pride, and this jealousy, and this hierarchy, those are the kind of things that actually prevent a person from coming into the kingdom in the first place. Why would you think that that attitude would be something we look for in leaders in the kingdom? Does that make sense? You need to convert or change or do a 180 because you guys are thinking like chickens. Stop this terrible attitude. I want you to think about how we tend to evaluate worth in each other. I mean, we do this. How do you and I establish ourselves in relation to other people? Well, we look at things like success. Is somebody successful? Am I more successful than they are? If they're more successful than I am, then I let them, if they want to peck me on the head or give me some advice, that's great. But if I'm more successful than them, I'm not going to listen to them. Or beauty, or strength, or intelligence, the ability to argue, wealth. These are all of the things that we measure our importance, and we're trying to figure out where we are in relation to the rest of society. And Jesus would say to us, none of those things matter in the kingdom of God. None of them. We don't lead like the world leads. God says he is looking for something entirely different. We say we're looking for results. I want you to think about what would happen if we all of a sudden we had a famous movie star start attending our church. Or maybe a very powerful politician. Or an extremely successful businessman. And you think about how we would be tempted to fawn over them and make a big, oh man, we should, and they start attending here. They don't just come for a visit, they actually stay. Boy, we'd be trying to figure out how do we get this person in leadership as fast as we possibly can. Because think of the influence that they could have. You see, this is the way we normally think. And yet this is not the way things work in the kingdom of God. God will use the least likely of people to accomplish his results. We tend to put much into power and fame and wealth. God just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference to him. Growth in God's kingdom begins with a childlike faith, a trust and surrender, an open heart, like a child that hasn't been beat up by the world yet. A child that still thinks that mom and dad are superheroes, that they're the greatest. Do you remember that? I recall that when I was a little bit younger than I am, and my kids were still at that age when they just thought you were the greatest thing in the world. My dad can do anything. And the trust that they had. And what God is saying here through this passage, what Jesus is saying is that that's the kind of faith we need to recapture. That we need to be converted by that. Now, I know what you're thinking, but wait a minute. I have been beat up by the world, and I have doubts. I prayed for things, and they didn't come through, so I'm not like a child. I can't think like a child because I still wrestle with doubts and disappointments, and those things get in the way of my childlike faith. And here's the thing. Those doubts, those disappointments can have one of two effects on us. One is that they can make our faith stronger or they can steal our joy. The difference may be the balance of two things, using reason and mystery, the ability to say, you know, some things are mysterious, I'm not going to be able to figure it out. That yes, if I have doubts, I need to think it through. I mean, my mind is being challenged. I need to think about this. I need to actually process this. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you don't think anymore or that you don't wrestle with difficult concepts. We have to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet we come to the place, too, where we realize that this person we're trying to figure out created the universe, and there's no way I'm going to be able to put him inside my mind. There's always going to be a bit of mystery there too. Anyway, once Jesus gets this straightened out with them, that what he's looking for is an intelligent mind but a childlike heart, he goes directly to answer their question. Look at verse 4 back in Matthew 18. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to know who's great? It is the one who is the most humble. That is the greatest person. There is the way Jesus measures greatness, by humility. Strip away all the metaphors. This is what we're talking about here. To enter God's kingdom, we need to admit that we're sinners, that we have a sin problem. That takes humility, doesn't it? It says, I cannot solve my sin problem. I can't self-improve my way into just this better life. I realize that I am hopelessly bound by sin. And even after we're converted, we still understand that sin and selfishness still taints the way we think. That no matter where we are, we're still wrestling with some of these things here because we have a tendency to promote ourselves at the expense of others. We're still, even after we've been saved, Even though we know who we are, we still have this urge to go over and peck somebody on the head to make ourselves feel better. The old story goes that there was a saint of old who was able to resist temptation. He said no to everything. I mean, he was incredible, and everybody was amazed at how much he could resist temptation. And the demons in charge of him were at a loss to know what to do. They were saying, we can't get through to this guy, until an older, wiser demon came up to him, to his fellow demons, and said, tell him this. Go tell that old saint that his brother got promoted to be Bishop of Carthage and see what happens. On hearing that news, a bitter scowl came across the old saint's face, and he fell to petty jealousy. That's how strong a grip this has on us. And this is why humility is one of the keystone virtues of a Christian life. This is how we know we truly understand the gospel, because the gospel says that we really can't do anything for ourselves. You can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. That the gospel says we need God, we need grace. And so humility says, oh Lord, I need you. I can't do this. I can't be a better man. I can't be a better husband. Can't be a better father without you. I'm enslaved by my own desire to put myself above other people or to figure out where I am in the hierarchy. I can't even stop thinking that way. I need you to come and help me think differently. All of a sudden then, humility then begins to take over. So you know what we have a desire to do? One of the ways that we know that we're starting to understand this humility thing is when we go from wanting to be served to serving others. Mark adds this to the discussion back in Mark 9:35, and this is part of this same discussion. It says, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So the world has a pyramid with the leader at the top telling what everybody else what to do. Jesus takes that pyramid and he inverts it. And so it goes like this. And so the leader is at the bottom upholding everybody else and supporting everybody else and sees everybody else as more important than himself. That is what happens when we get the idea of what it means to be humble, what the gospel is all about, what it means to be a servant. The college that I went to started doing this really cool thing. On graduation, they gave you a diploma and they gave you a towel. It was a Christian university, and what they said is, you've had the privilege of getting 4 years of education now. Now that you're graduating, here's your diploma, but here's a towel to go out and wash the feet of the world that needs to know the gospel. That was awesome. But being humble and having a servant's heart is just the beginning, because eventually we have to then begin to engage with people. We need to know how to interact with them. And this question comes in the back of our minds, but what about false teachers? What about charlatans? You know, the sheep or the wolves in sheep's clothing. And so I think that Jesus answers this question as the text goes on. In Matthew 18:5, it says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Mark says that same thing this way. He says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but the one who sent me. And so notice how Mark adds another layer. So Jesus says, look, if you receive in my name a child, you're doing the right thing. And by the way, if you receive me, you receive the Father, when we put the whole message together. The point is to be accepting of people and support and empower that, to receive them. That should be our general attitude, one of openness and acceptance, no hierarchy. Now again, I know that question, well, what about, I mean, truth is important, and we know that there's people that are teaching things that are not true. What do we do about that? Well, the big phrase to notice here is he says, in my name. That's important. Because if you go out and you do something in the name of Scott Hessler, then I would hope that you're doing something that would reflect my will and my character. If you're doing it in my name, it has to represent who I am. And so what Jesus is saying, when you see someone and they're out doing something in his name, in other words, that reflects the character of God, then you need to support them. And this actually, it flows beautifully because this very scenario comes up here when we go back to Mark. Mark 9, this is kind of interspersed. There's sort of a side discussion that happens there. And this is what Mark, or what John says in Mark 9, 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Now notice, they don't say he wasn't following you, but he wasn't following us. He wasn't part of our group. And so Jesus is seeing here that what's happening is something very similar here to the thing about who is the greatest. You see, they're having this big discussion, who's the greatest? And then at the same time, they bring up the fact that, hey, by the way, we saw this guy out here, and he wasn't even part of our little group here. And yet he was preaching the gospel, and he was healing people. And we told him to stop. In other words, we went over and pecked him on the head because, you know, we're sitting there, we're trying to figure out who's the greatest, and we're pecking each other on the head. Here this guy is over there, he's getting away with not being pecked on the head. So we went over and we told him to stop. We hindered him. We said, cut that out. We perceived him as a threat. They wanted to keep the power and the control for themselves. And so Jesus said to him this, do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name. There's again that key phrase, in my name, and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, again, the connection to Jesus, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Jesus says, don't go over and peck him on the head. Why would you do that? He's preaching the gospel. Stop being so controlling. Stop trying to hinder the spread of the gospel. You think that you can control the Spirit of God. You can't. You can no more control the Spirit of God and who he will speak to and where he will go and where revival will break out than you can control the wind. It can't be done. Our job is not to try to control God or control the Spirit. And so there was this desire they had to exalt themselves by setting themselves up as the only legitimate conduit for spiritual truth. They wanted a monopoly on God. You know, certain churches want to do that as well. They want to make sure that you go through their tightly controlled channel. You have to go to their seminary, get approval from their bishops. Their denominations have to approve you. And yes, we have a process where we use discernment to make sure that somebody is qualified for leadership. We do that too, but we don't project the fact that we think we're the only ones preaching the truth here. The desire is not to control, but to protect the flock. You know, I've noticed if you go to the internet, recently, you've seen these things called discernment sites popping up. And under the guise of being discerning, these sites brand everyone a heretic. Everyone is a heretic. It's amazing here. If you don't accept their view of Israel, you're a heretic. If you're too conservative, you're a cult. If you're too charismatic, you've compromised the gospel. If you're doing something creative to reach the lost, you're an apostate. And they even point fingers at each other. So somehow, discernment became a license for pecking each other on the head. And just by way of contrast, I love what Mike and Aaron are doing with their discernment ministry. They're not out there to peck anybody else on the head. They're there lifting people up, getting resources into their hands, empowering other people. That's a beautiful picture of what discernment should be. we go over to Malawi, and one of the things that you realize when you go to some of these third world countries is that they know how to evangelize much better than you do. And boy, the gospel just explodes. But what they need is they need some biblical training, and they need a good theological base. And that's where we can come, not to come over and say, let us show you how to do everything, but is help us. We go to help support. We go there to lift up. We go there to serve. That's the difference here. God help us if all we do as Christians is peck each other on the head. I think sometimes God tires of us debating things like whether the seeker-sensitive movement is from God or not. And I think he says, you know what? I'll let these guys continue to argue about that. I'm going to just anoint this person over here to go out and save souls. And he does. And that's happening. I was reading a Christianity Today article from this month's issue, and it was about what's going on in Thailand right now. It's incredible. After 190 years of Protestant missionary work, where just a small percentage of Thailand had become Christian, very just infinitesimal, 95% of the 80,000 villages in the country has not had a church and does not have a gospel witness. And so from the missionaries' perspective, they would have said, you know, you can't bring Christianity to Thailand. It doesn't work. They've been trying for 190 years. And they had the best methods, and they had the greatest training, and they go over there, and hardly anybody was getting saved. Well, fortunately, one church that was run by Thai people didn't get the memo that it was hard to reach Thai people for Christ. And they began to just read the Gospels, and they said, well, this is what Jesus did. Let's just go out and do what Jesus did. Let's do what the Apostle Paul did. And all of a sudden, kaboom, thousands of people start coming to know Christ. All of a sudden, in like 54 days, less than 2 months, 782 people have been converted to Christ. They had planted 74 house churches. In January alone, they baptized 520 new converts. That's this last January. Now, I know what we might be saying. We might be saying, well, you know, I've heard about these house churches. Sometimes they can do crazy things, and they can. If you've heard about the house church movement in China, you understand that sometimes some crazy things go on. Anytime that Christianity grows that fast, that quickly, you're going to have issues of people saying some things that don't reflect in the name of Jesus truly here. But rather than going and pecking them on the head, perhaps we should say, you know what? When I first became a Christian, I didn't have it all figured out either. And so let's pray for them. In fact, let's do like what Mike and Aaron are doing. Let's see if we can send them over some resources. Let's help them. Let's not criticize. Let's not set up a website that says how and mock them or ridicule them or try to say they really aren't Christians. I mean, that's crazy stuff. I think if we were to try to put together the message here, this is the essence of what Christ is saying. Do not hinder the advancement of the gospel. Be humble. Be a servant. Balance discernment, which is critically important. We're told to discern truth from error. Balance discernment with acceptance. And then finally, Jesus ends this passage back in Matthew 18:6. He says this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. I never saw that verse in context till I was studying this time around. And you see, what's happened is who was caused to stumble in this scenario? Who was the guy who was causing him to stumble and who stumbled? The people that were causing someone to stumble were the disciples. Who were they causing to stumble? Who was that? It was the guy that was out there trying to do things in Jesus' name, and the disciples went over and pecked him on the head. And he's thinking, oh my gosh, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe I don't have it right. I wonder if Jesus had them go over there and apologize to that guy. You know, he's not your enemy. You shouldn't be criticizing him. You shouldn't be rebuking him. Don't cause someone like that to stumble. So here's the message for today. So if you've been sleeping, wake up. I'll give it to you here right. Here it is, all here. Don't be a chicken. That's, if I were just saying it very simple, don't be a chicken. Don't peck people in the head, okay? Support people, accept people, learn how to discern the truth, but don't allow your insecurity to be a cloak for discernment. Don't allow that desire that you have to exalt yourself, to stand on someone else, to make yourself look better. Serve. Be a part of God's kingdom with humility of mind and heart. Learn to love God with your heart like you're a five-year-old again. And use the wisdom and discernment as if you were 75 years old. If you do that, we'll be in the right place. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we receive that is such a beautiful balance of acceptance and discernment. And we need that, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, when we have gone around criticizing other people. We have a critical spirit. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to live lives that empower other people, that we're not concerned about stepping on somebody else's head, but putting someone else on our shoulders so that they could stand up and do things we never dreamed of. God, give us that ability to be servants. Give that beautiful attitude a place to rest in each one of our hearts. Take away the selfishness, take away the pride, and replace that with a discerning love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.